Again, we're delighted to have the opportunity to be with you this evening. Again, to draw our minds and hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just want to give you another missionary update to continue your interest, perhaps, in the mission ships. Operation Mobilization has two ships, one called the Doulos, which is the Greek term for slave or bond slave. The other one is called the Logos II. The Logos I is still on the rocks off the coast of Chile because of an error on the part of the pilot who was supposed to direct the ship out of Chilean waters. But it was of the Lord because they were planning to spend a fair amount of money to recondition the Logos, and the fact that it was actually on the rocks left it to rust, and then the money was used could be applied to the replacement of that ship. And so the Logos II was purchased. Doulos is a ship of 7,000 tons, about 130 meters long, and has a capacity of about between 350 and 400 passengers. The Logos II is about 70 meters and has the capacity of about 200, 250 maximum on board. And both ships have traveled the world, going into large ports and presenting the gospel, preaching the gospel, having evangelistic meetings, and encouraging the church. George Verwer, who was the international director and founder of Operation Mobilization, was in his hotel one day looking down on a port, and as a visionary, he said he realized that almost all of the mega cities, that is, cities of 10 million or more, are on waterways that have access with a large ship. And so he began to pray about that and shared that vision with the board of directors, and they told him he was crazy, as they had done on many occasions. But he said, no, he said, this is what I think we ought to do. And so the first ship was purchased, and then the Doulos, and then the Logos II. The Doulos is a ship that is 89 years old. It was built the year after the Titanic, and it is the oldest passenger liner on the high seas. It's in the Guinness Book of World Records as the oldest passenger liner. For seven times it was destined for the scrap heap, but each time it was purchased, and 25 years ago it was purchased by Operation Mobilization, and a German company oversees it. It's registered in Malta because Malta is one of the most neutral countries of the world. And there are some problems that face both of those ships, and so right now, actually, the organization OM is looking for a replacement ship for the Logos. And if you would be interested in praying specifically, there's a team of engineers and captains and various other ones, mates and nautical men that know their business, and they have been scouring the globe trying to find a used ship that will be able to replace the Logos II. And the Doulos will also have to be replaced or retired. It's 89 years old, and they were hoping that they would be able to keep it afloat until it was 100 years old. But the maritime industry continues to add requirements for the continuation of its service. And in the year 2010, all passenger liners will have to have two engines. And this ship has only had one engine all of its lifetime. It began as a ship that carried onions, and then it was going to be scrapped, and someone else bought it, and it was a troop ship. And then it was a pilgrim ship for the Roman Catholics called the Roma Sea, and then it became a passenger liner. And now, because it only has one engine and one propeller, it cannot take passengers after the year 2010. And another problem that faces the ship is that there cannot be, in a passenger liner after 2010, any wood on the interior of the ship. And all of the walls between the cabins have wood in them. So it would mean stripping the whole ship down, adding another engine and a shaft and propeller, and that is more than would cost to replace the ship. So I would appreciate your praying for the ministry of OM and for this ship. The Doulos has been to 492 ports in 25 years, and it has been to 93 different countries. Those two ships have 1 million people a year come on board. And when you think of any other missionary activity that has the opportunity of 1 million people coming on board those two ships in a year's time, and in most countries, everyone that comes on board gets a piece of literature, a Gospel of John or some gospel tracts or a booklet or something like that. And so the opportunity to spread the word of God probably is unparalleled in missionary activity. The training of 350 young people for 2 years, the encouragement to the churches, the conferences that are on board, it just is an astonishing opportunity. I do not know of any missionary experience that begins to approach the opportunities and privileges of the ministry of the ships Doulos and Logos. When we were on the Logos on one occasion in West Africa, I was invited to speak to 400 pastors. Now, very few of them were from the assembly. And they gave me the subjects on which to speak. And one of the subjects was the biblical plan of missions. Another one was the biblical plan of giving. And I asked them, I said, do you want the biblical plan of giving, or do you just want me to speak on giving? I said, no, we want you to speak on the biblical plan of giving. I said, you know that that's going to be opposed to almost everything that you believe with your these pastors with their fundraising and tithing and all the other things. I said, I know that. We want a biblical plan of giving. And it was amazing because the audiovisual department had just purchased 16 double cassette recorders and put them on a wall just outside of the auditorium, in the lounge. And they were being severely chastised for buying these 16 double cassette video recorders. But those 400 pastors, over the course of 2 days, bought so many tapes of the messages that we gave that it actually paid for those 16 recorders. And they turned around and said what a blessing it was to to have the Word of God. And to think that those cassettes were taken by most of those pastors throughout Ghana and throughout those countries and played over and over and over again for themselves and to their congregation. I just don't know of any place we could be where we would impact that many people, that many congregations, and the ship ministry has continued in that way. So we would appreciate your prayers for that ministry, the training of young people, the selling of books, the ministry to evangelicals and pastors in each port, and of course the churches in those ports. They have asked us to give them a couple of months every year, and we have set aside, in a sense, October and November. It doesn't always work out, but it is one of the most satisfying and fulfilling aspects of our ministry in training young people and encouraging them and helping them along in their Christian life and in their desire to serve the Lord. Because of the need for the replacement of the ship, obviously there's an enormous amount of money that's needed. If you would like to share in that burden financially, I'll be glad to help direct your money to that project, the next ship project. And it will, I feel, be a tremendous investment in the next generation as the Lord provides for a new ship or a used ship and one that will be able to continue the ministry of Operation Mobilization. I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles to Leviticus, or to Exodus, and then we'd like to look at a couple of verses in Leviticus. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Again, I want to read the important explanation of the type of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take the gold, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet, and the fine linen, And then over to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. And I want us to see again that God has reminded Israel here a second time in the book of Leviticus regarding this same ministry. In Leviticus chapter 8, and we have the washing of water of Aaron and his sons in verse 6. We have them putting on the coat in verse 7, girded with a girdle, clothed him with the robe, that is the blue robe, put the ephod on him, that's the thing that the breastplate hung on, and the girdle, which was a loincloth with a curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it. And he put the breastplate upon him, and he also put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head, that's the one that says holiness unto the Lord, and upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then you look in verse 15, and he slew the bullock, and Moses took the blood and put it on the horns of the altar with his finger and purified the altar and poured the blood on the bottom of the altar and sanctified it and made reconciliation for it. And then you go down just a few more verses in verse 23, and he slew the other ram, and Moses took of the blood of it and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear and upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of his right ear and upon the thumbs of his right hand and upon the great toes of his right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood and the altar round about. Verse 30. And Moses took the anointing oil and of the blood that was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Shall we pray together? Our loving God, we stand in amazement again as we read the details that you gave to Moses, instructing him to consecrate and to cleanse Aaron and his sons. We think of the daily responsibilities of offering sacrifices, the annual feasts when all of the males would come to Jerusalem, and the Day of Atonement when the two goats would be presented, one alive and the other dead, and the blood caught. And we think of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us as a fulfillment both of the goat that died with the sins confessed on them and the goat that lived. And we thank you that as we contemplate these things out of the Old Testament and open your picture book to see and understand what you were saying, we realize that it all points to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our eyes can be opened and we can see the Lord Jesus through the eye of faith as the Lamb that bears away the sin of the world. And so again, we repeat ourselves by saying how gloriously you have provided for us a sacrifice that is adequate, a sacrifice that is sufficient and that is satisfactory to you and to us. And we come this evening at the end of this day to lift our hearts in praise and in celebration again for the adequacy of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts be lifted in praise and in thanksgiving and in worship and wonder because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We give you thanks in his name and for the blessing that comes in his name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think there are two responses that should come from our hearts as we read these chapters in Exodus and Leviticus and many other chapters in between. And one is the attitude of wonder. It is just astonishing when we read chapter after chapter, detail after detail, the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine twine linen, and where God himself has set out exactly the colors that he wants, reminding us of various things, as we'll see this evening. And it's striking that the author, Moses, would be directed by the Spirit of God to say in chapter 28 that these garments should be for glory and honor. And I want to take a few minutes and help us see and understand how significant it was that this be these exact words which are found in the Septuagint, the same words that we find in Hebrews chapter 2. And I would like you to turn there because Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 is often construed and misunderstood as we try to comprehend what the author of the book of Hebrews was saying. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus." And obviously what went before was a reminder that the Lord Jesus took upon himself human flesh and was made a little lower than the angels for a brief period of time, and he did so in order that he might eventually put in subjection everything under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little time lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, it's interesting, the theological gymnastics and the linguistic gymnastics that are done with the rest of the verse, because the literal translation is just as the King James has it. The word "that" is what we call hina with the subjunctive. And if you know any Hebrew or Greek at all, it means in order that. Crowned with glory and honor, in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so the text is not saying, as we have in Philippians 2, that the result of the work of the cross was that he was crowned with glory and honor. That's taught us in Philippians chapter 2. In this text, the author is teaching us, the Holy Spirit is teaching us, that he was crowned with glory and honor before the cross. That there was an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where he was crowned with glory and honor. And if we had all afternoon to study this, we would find, if we go through the book of Hebrews, that the word glory and honor are both used of two men in the comparison that the author draws of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is Moses and the other is Aaron. And if you remember, Moses and Aaron, one was the apostle, as it were, or prophet, and the other the high priest. But God intended that one man hold both of those positions, and that man was Moses. But Moses refused. Moses said, "I can't talk, I'm not eloquent, send somebody else." And so at the insistence of Moses, God chose Aaron to be the spokesman for God and for Moses, and eventually he became the high priest. And so the typology that God intended to be resident in Moses as both the prophet and high priest, receiving the glory and the honor, was split because of the disobedience of Moses. It's sad. God could have and wanted to put that responsibility in one man to make the type of the Lord Jesus Christ that much more beautiful. But the failure of Moses on this occasion, as well as on other occasions, help us realize how God adjusted to the disobedience of man. So if we accept, if you'll accept with me that Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says that he was crowned with glory and honor in order that he might taste death for every man, and that he was crowned with glory and honor before the work of the cross, then we must ask ourselves, when did it take place? And the answer is given to us in 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, we have these words in verse 16. Peter is the author. Peter is speaking about his own experience. And he says in verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." We didn't dream this up. "But when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father," what? "Honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him," where? "In the Holy Mount." Now let's go back. If Exodus chapter 28 tells us that the garments were to be garments of glory and beauty, that is, garments of gold, garments of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine, and the exact same colors that are found in the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. If the garments, since the garments of glory and beauty were made for Aaron, and the Lord Jesus was crowned with glory and honor on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is reasonable to conclude that on that particular occasion, after the Lord Jesus had finished his prophetic ministry and was beginning his priestly ministry, he should have the Father put on him the garments of glory and beauty and give him the investiture of the office of high priest. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Those garments of glory and beauty, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, remind us of all the beauty that is found in Christ. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Father, as it were, as Moses had done, took these garments and put them on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. But you know from Leviticus chapter 16 that the high priest went into the holiest of all, not with the garments of glory and beauty, but with the linen garments, the white linen garments. And there, in all of its purity, in all of its whiteness, he would carry the blood of the sin offering and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The Lord Jesus Christ took off the garments of glory and beauty because there was no suffering like his suffering. In the midst of that dark hour, his glory did not shine forth as it did in the Mount of Transfiguration. But the purity was there, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And the Lord Jesus then, in a symbolic sense, in deference to some who say it was literal, in a symbolic sense, he carried his own blood through the freshly slain way, not his literal blood, as one theologian says, but in a symbolic sense, presented his own blood. And he presented it to the satisfaction of the Father, and he sat down. Now again, clothed in the garments of glory and beauty. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And in the same way that the high priest would have come out with the linen garments after having offered the blood in the most holy place, he would again have put on him the garments of glory and beauty, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. He would have the ephod put on, he would have the breastplate put on, he would have the mitre put on, holiness to the Lord. And the high priest would again carry on his ministry and service. The Lord Jesus Christ has done exactly that. The Father crowned him with glory and honor, and he laid that aside in order that he might go to the cross. But afterwards, he took his garments. We see this so graphically in John chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus acted out, if I may use those words, these very things. When he washed the disciples' feet, he rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. The very thing that's listed here, the loincloth, the girdle, if you like. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And when he had finished, what did he do? He took his garments again, and what did he do? He sat down. And in John chapter 13, in the sight of the disciples, the Lord Jesus provided a visible portrayal of his life, that he had come from God and he was going to God. The exact picture of the high priest that we have read in Exodus and again in Leviticus. We looked this morning at the calling of the priest, a calling to service, sacrifice, and a calling to separation. We looked at the cleansing of the priest, a cleansing of separation from sin, a satisfaction with the scriptures, and thirdly, a sanctification or obedience. I want to look at two other things this evening. I want to look at the clothing of the priest. And we look again in these chapters and we see an amazing display of God's very, very detailed description of what he wanted for these priests. There was a girdle or a linen cloth that went around his waist. There would have been over that probably the blue tunic. And the blue tunic would have had It would have been embroidered. It would have been woven with a place for the head and perhaps for the arms, or it may have been just a loose garment. Around the bottom of it, there would have been a pomegranate and a bell, and a pomegranate and a bell all the way around. The pomegranate speaking of the blood of the animal and the sacrifice that was made. If you've eaten a pomegranate, which we did in Turkey because they're available quite easily, and you get it on your clothes, it stains, and it's very hard to get the stain out. God chose that as a reminder of, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The bells around the outside, around the hem of the garment, were in order that people would be able to hear the priest carrying on his work in the tabernacle, particularly when the high priest went into the holiest of all. And if he went in there, and there was not the jingling of the bells, they could conceivably understand that he had sinned or had failed in some way, and God struck him dead. And so the bells were to remind the people of the activity and service of the priest. There was the white tunic or the white robe that was then made. And above that, there was the garments of glory and beauty of blue and purple and scarlet. So there were four aspects of these garments. And I wanted us to get the point in our minds just by way of typology. There were the garments of glory. And the word glory means to display excellently. And there were two particular parts of the garments of the high priest that were garments of glory. One is the breastplate, and the other is the ephod. The ephod was a piece of cloth that was doubled over in the front, and it was attached on the shoulders by catches of gold. And on the catches of gold, there was a diamond or some stone, and on that stone were the engravement of six tribes over here and six tribes over there. On the breastplate, there were 12 stones. And the 12 stones across, on four across and three down, these 12 stones, each one different, each one distinct, was also engraved with one of the names of the tribes of Israel. And so the garments of glory were two, one on the heart and the other on the shoulder. One expressing the love and care and concern and compassion and sympathy, and the other expressing the strength. And the high priest went into the holiest of all with the breastplate on some occasions, and with this. And the amazing thing was that they would stand before the Shekinah glory. And as best we can understand, as that Shekinah glory radiated and reflected on these stones, it displayed the excellence of those stones. You know that's what happens with a diamond. If you take a diamond or a prism, and the light of the sun, which is invisible, enters into that prism, and it reflects, it refracts, and it radiates. And when it comes out the other side of that prism, we have the beautiful colors of the rainbow. That is exactly what God intended. It was a garment to display the light of the glory of God. And we come to the New Testament, and what do we say? The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we also, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are transfigured into the same image from one glory to the other by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are to be to the praise of His glory. And the light of an invisible Christ has entered into us. That light is to be radiated. It is to be reflected. It is to be refracted. And the glory, the graces of Christ should be shown in our life so that love, joy, peace, long-suffering will be manifested. And so the Lord Jesus was crowned with glory in order that He might display the qualities and characters of His Father. And in John 17, what does He say? Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And we know that the radiation of that light through those stones is best seen against a background of blackness and darkness, whether it's the rainbow that we see in the midst of a storm, or the stones that are laid upon a black velvet cloth, when you go to buy a diamond. So it is with us. Where sin abounded, grace or glory did much more abound. And so you have the breastplate and the shoulder pieces, and thirdly, you have the mitre. The mitre also is part of the garments of glory. If the breastplate reminds us of the love and the heart of God, and the ephod with its shoulder pieces remind us of the strength, then certainly holiness unto the Lord and the mitre that the priest wore reminds us the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We are reminded in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Bring every thought into the obedience of Christ by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Garments of glory. One for the heart, one for the shoulder, and one for the head. Then there are garments of beauty. And there are some aspects of these garments that we don't entirely understand. But there are five colors in these garments, the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine twine linen. The blue obviously reminding us of heaven, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant was covered by a piece of blue cloth. And the high priest had this tunic of blue. And we are not sure what color blue, but it was a reminder to us of the heavenly nature. The Lord Jesus Christ who came down from heaven. Secondly, we have the purple, which is a reminder of his kingship. Purple belongs to the king. And then we have the scarlet, which reminds us of his shed blood. We have the linen, which reminds us of his purity. And it would seem, best we can understand, that there were threads of gold woven into this beautiful tunic, which was blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, and then woven through it were threads of gold which remind us of his deity. And so the colors are there. And those beautiful colors were found in the high priest's garment. It was found on the entrance into the tabernacle. It was found on the veil that entered into the holy place. And above all, it was found on the veil between the holy place and the most holy. Those were the colors that God chose to remind Israel that entering into his presence, it was through blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. Each of those point us to the quality and beauties found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so, the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine twine linen and the gold remind us that the Lord Jesus is the only way of entrance into the presence of God. There were ornaments. There were several ornaments. Not only the gold bells on the bottom and the pomegranates, but there were also this piece of gold hammered out with holiness unto the Lord. And it takes us from there into the book, I think it is, of Malachi, when the pots and pans in the coming day, when the Lord Jesus will be King and Kings and Lords of Lords, even the bells on the horses will have these terms, holiness unto the Lord. It belongs only to Christ. But when Christ rules and reigns, it will be a kingdom of righteousness and peace, a kingdom of holiness, because the Lord Jesus Christ will be there. The Lamb will be there, and the light will be there, and it will be a perfect kingdom. Colors, ornaments, and symbolism. The pomegranate is a symbol of bloodshed, but it's also a symbol of fruitfulness. And that fruitfulness is seen in the pomegranate and the bell, of course, for witness. Garments of glory, garments of beauty, and certainly there are garments of purity. There is the linen garment. It was a white garment, not woven, but sewn. And it was to be pure. And again, it's not the only place we find linen. Because the whole of the tabernacle was surrounded by the curtain of the court, maybe 6 or 7 feet high, maybe more, depending on how long the cubit is. And it was to remind people that the circumference of the tabernacle kept them out, because God demanded absolute purity. And the priest wore that. And we haven't far to go in the New Testament to remind ourselves of the fact that the Lord Jesus was absolutely pure. There were garments of purity, pure white coat, and it was a reminder to us that though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And no matter what was said, it was always confessed, this man has done nothing amiss. We receive the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss. I find no fault in him, says Herod. I find no fault in him, says Pilate. Pilate's wife says he's a righteous man. The centurion says he's a righteous man. And Judas says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Purity. And we ourselves are to partake of it the same way. Be holy, for I am holy. Garments of glory, garments of beauty, garments of purity, and fourthly, garments of servility. Garments of service. The linen girdle. The girdle was that part which you would leave on to cover yourself when you served. You could not work in the heavy garments of the high priest, or even the robe, or the linen garments. And so there was that loincloth, that linen girdle, that belonged to the high priest, and that was that which came closest to his flesh. And the Lord Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet, he laid aside his garments. These were the garments of servants. These were the garments of slaves. They couldn't afford, and they weren't given anything else. Nothing should interfere with their ability to serve. And so they were given just a piece of cloth, a loincloth, to put around their waist. And the Lord Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we see him die with nothing but this loincloth on him. The high priest had it under his garments, and the Lord Jesus had it as well. The clothing of the high priest, every piece points to the glory, to the beauty, to the purity, and to the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, there is the consecration of the priest. The sequence is interesting because there are three various aspects of this consecration. In chapter 29 of Exodus in verse 4, we have the consecration by water. And again, we reminded ourselves this morning that that water is the washing of water by the Word. It is to us today that ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 says, he that is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he says, you must be baptized, you must be born again. And he reminds us in that particular text that baptism, probably John's baptism, was a part of that which was necessary for the Jewish nation to acknowledge their repentance of the past and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming King. But we understand it to be the water of the Word. And so we see the high priest offer the sacrifice. He then stops at the laver, and there he washes his hands, there he washes his feet, and then he enters. And so there is the cleansing by water. Secondly, there is the cleansing by blood in chapter 29 and verse 20. And again, we're reminded that Aaron shall take the blood and put it on the tip of his right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and the great toe of his right foot and sprinkle the blood upon the altar. Surely here again we hear the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why these three parts? Because it reminds us of everything we hear. It reminds us of every aspect of our work, and it reminds us of every aspect of our walk. Three aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus voluntarily and symbolically offered his ear. Mine ear hast thou digged or opened, says the book of Hebrews. And that takes us back to the slave who worked for this master for 7 years. And he was free to go out and live his own life and have his own family. But he said, I love my master. I will not go out free. And that ear is pierced with an awl through to the doorpost. And he serves his master forever. The Lord Jesus did that voluntarily. And it is symbolized there by the anointing of oil on his ear. The anointing of his hands. The Lord Jesus again in John chapter 13. It says he knew that his Father had given all things into his hands. And what's the next thing you find in his hands? The water, the basin, the towel. And the dirty feet of the filthy feet of these Galilean fishermen. His hands were given to God. He upholds all things. He's got the whole world in his hands. But those hands were dedicated and consecrated. He went about doing good, touching the leper, which was against the law, but the leper was cleansed, and so he overcome the law. Raising the dead, walking in the water, feeding, he went about and his hands served. And then thirdly, there is his feet. Not only his ear, that which he heard, not only his thumb, that of his work or his hands, but then his walk, his toe. And the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again reminded of his walk. He left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. What kind of steps? Steps of suffering. Steps of sorrow and sadness. And the high priest was to have a sense of compassion for those that are out of the way, and for those who sin, and for those who come again and again. And the Lord Jesus qualified, didn't he? What compassion. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, what was in all points tempted like as we are. Brothers and sisters, the high priest offered his ear, his thumb, and his toe. The Lord Jesus, in fulfilling his commission and his calling, offered his ear to the Father, offered his hands to the people, and gave us a perfect walk. Is there any reason why we shouldn't do the same? Should we not? Once and for all, yes. But every day, say, Lord, these are your ears. They will obey. They will hear. They will obey. They will listen. These are your hands. They will do your work today. These are your feet. They'll take you where you need to go. We need to have the same consecration. And so the sequence was important. First by water, then by blood, and thirdly by oil. And in chapter 29, verse 7, and again in verse 21, we have the oil, the anointing oil that was sprinkled on Aaron and on his sons. What does this mean? Obviously, it refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take a theological education to see that. And the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He went forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told in Hebrews that he did signs and wonders and various miracles by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews tells us again, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. And both his ears and his hands and his feet, controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Of course he was God. And us, we too. First John says we have that anointing. And that anointing is by the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Should we not offer our ear to be touched by his blood, our thumb and our toe? Should we not offer him our ear and our thumb and our toe to be anointed with oil and all of our garments and sprinkle all that we belong and say it's his and sign a deed that all of these things are his? We are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the sequence is there. The consecration was not only the sequence, but it was a consecration for service. What was their purpose? Their purpose, as we reminded ourselves this morning, was to bring God to man and bring man to God. That was their service. They stood in the gap. The first oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. Job cries out, oh, that there was a dazed man. And Acts says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. The service of the priest. It's our service too. We go forth as a kingdom of priests. As we go forth this week, we're to bring God to man, and we're to bring man to God. We are priests. We must bring a sacrifice to God, but we must bring God's message to the people. So it's their service. It's their sacrifice. What sacrifice do we offer? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship of service. By him let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving praise, giving thanks to his name. Sacrifice. And of course, there is a...